Occasionally you hear stories about Christians who really stand up, maybe even with aggression and sometimes even anger against sin or against some kind of false worship or false doctrine. For example, in the 19th century, you had liberalism, which really started becoming a strong force within American history. And there you had people like J. Gresham Machen and others who really took a strong stand against that liberalism, which denied the supernatural and the authority of Scripture. And it's just encouraging to see people like that take a stand. Or Jonathan Edwards, who was coming under a lot of pressure from people, even within his own congregation, to compromise with reference to the Lord's table and participation in communion. He blocked the table and didn't allow unbelievers to participate. He required that they would actually have faith in Christ. And for that, he lost his pastorate. He'd been at this church in Northampton, Massachusetts for 21 years, and they kicked him out of the church. Obviously, there were other things going on, but it's just fascinating to read about accounts like that. Or during the 16th century, during the Reformation, you had, within the Roman Catholic Church, you had relics and icons and images and all sorts of things that they put up for people to worship. And at times, you'd see the Protestants, as that movement began to grow, they'd come in and they would just ransack the place. And at times, they would even take it to the extent they would kill people. And many of them lost their own lives. Sometimes these kind of religious fightings even get to that level where people are sinning in order to stand for what they believe is right. And obviously they've gone too far in many of those times. And you hear about cases where people justify their actions, even sinful actions, in the name of God and in the name of religion. And obviously that's wrong. But we are in a battle. And the Scriptures call for us to be fighting in this battle, even to be aggressive against false worship, to hate sin. And sometimes the cost in standing for what is right is high. We just want to make sure we're not sinning in the expression of our hatred against this sin. That's obviously contradictory, isn't it? But we're going to look today at Jesus' own uprising, how he stood against false worship, and maybe pull from the account of Jesus and investigate into this something about our own response to hypocrisy and how we should be dealing with deviant worship around us and even within our own hearts. And so we'll be looking at this passage in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48 in two sections. First of all, we'll start in verses 45 to 46. It says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. The Jews knew what God expected of them in terms of their worship. He made it very clear throughout the Old Testament scriptures what God required of man. For example, in Jeremiah 7:23, the scriptures say, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. There was this basic call toward obedience that God was making to the people. And central in this worship, central in this whole religion that the Jews had, was their temple, which was built and based off of the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle that was required by God when God brought the people out of Egypt. You remember the story where God called Moses to go back down into Egypt and call upon Pharaoh to let the people go. And so God brought all these plagues against Egypt, and eventually Pharaoh relented and the people left. And so here you had Moses leading the people out of Egypt, and they went off into the wilderness. And God commanded them to go up to this mountain, and there he would give them the law. And so when Moses went up on the mountain, God communicated what this tabernacle was to be. And so there were requirements as to the altar and the Holy of Holies and how God's presence was actually going to be there with them. They could actually approach God on the basis of the sacrificial system. And so they would kill animals as some substitute for their own sin, because that's the death that they deserved. And so there would be animals that were sacrificed. And this whole system of animal sacrifice and God's presence there with the tabernacle, this is what the temple was based on. And so when Solomon came around in about the year 957 BC, he determined to build this temple for the Lord. Based off of that, except much bigger and much more permanent. And it was located on Mount Moriah, which was in Jerusalem. And it's the same location that Abraham, centuries before this, actually attempted to kill his own son. You remember God told Abraham, go up on this mountain that I will show you. And so Abraham brought Isaac to this place, and Abraham thought what he was going to do is actually slay his own son at the command of the Lord. This is the son of promise, the promise that was made to Abraham, that you're going to have these descendants that are going to come through Isaac. So Abraham didn't understand what was going on, but he obeyed the voice of the Lord, took his son up on the mountain, and at least began to kill him. God obviously stopped him before he did that, and by this, Abraham was able to demonstrate his obedience and his faith in the Lord. But that location where that happened is the same place that this temple was built, in what is now Jerusalem. This was to be their only location, the only place that they were to worship was on this mountain, located there. And so Solomon built this magnificent temple. But later in the year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they came down and they attacked Israel. The kingdom was divided. The temple was destroyed. The walls were torn down. The whole city was in just a wreck. And the people of Israel were scattered all over the place. And so God had destroyed the city because of the rebellion. This was centuries before Jesus' time. So the temple's gone. The people of Israel scattered all over the place, and God gave a burden upon the people's heart to return there once new rulership was in place and the nation was destroyed. And so Zerubbabel went back and rebuilt this temple. It would have been nothing like the Temple of Solomon in terms of its splendor, but it would have been a temple. It would have been according to the Old Testament requirements, and for this the Jews were very thankful. Well, that temple was in place leading up to the time of Jesus, the temple that Zerubbabel had built. But it was, again, not so glorious, not so splendorous. And so Herod the Great, in the year 20 BC, began to tear that temple down and rebuild a new one. He wanted his temple, the temple that he would build for God, to compete with that of Solomon. This was his determined will. And so he did. He tore that down, and it took about a year and a half to complete the temple itself. But the expansion that he made that was most significant was the courtyard around the temple. He took that courtyard and built it up so much. He had walls that surrounded this temple courtyard that were some 5 meters thick. Some of the rocks at the base of that wall were 10 meters long and close to 100 tons in weight. Some of these stones were just gigantic. And what's amazing is the gaps between these stones are virtually none. I mean, they built this thing masterfully. I don't know how they were able to engineer something like that without the cranes and without all the stuff that we have today, but they did. That temple courtyard structure and all the walls and everything else that surrounded it took nearly 50 years to actually complete. It was a massive, massive construction. The platform that surrounded the temple would have been 480 by 300 meters big. That's 27 football fields. I double, triple checked my math on that. That's 27 football fields, including the end zones. This place is huge. It was huge. It was at the temple here that the worship was to take place. In terms of the daily prayers, in terms of the sacrifices, it was here that God intended that the people of Israel would come before the Lord, that they would approach him. But that's not what Jesus found when he went up onto the temple. All of this worship that was intended by the Lord, all of this which had passed down from generation to generation in the law, it was still there in form. There was some kind of externalism, but it wasn't there in the people's heart. And so as you recall, last week we looked at Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, this triumphal entry, which was really tragic because the people's hearts were so far from the Lord. When he got there, he would have witnessed. So we're talking about the night before now. As he rode into town, he would have gone up onto the Temple Mount and seen some of what was going on. He would have seen the buyers and the sellers. He would have seen all of the activity that was there, and it would have been frustrating for him. When it says there in verse 45 that he entered the temple, this temple is not talking about the Holy of Holies, the place only priests can go in. It's not talking about the place where the altar was. It's talking about that vast courtyard system that would have surrounded the temple proper. It's actually a different word here than the other, referring to the one. So he's talking about the courtyard. So he would have entered up onto that temple ground, and as he entered into that, he would have been in what's called the court of the Gentiles. So as the temple is constructed, you have this outer court called the court of the Gentiles, and then as you approach closer and closer to where the presence of God would have been in terms of the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies, you have the women's court, which would have been inside the court of the Gentiles, and after passing through a certain gate there, you would have entered this very narrow area, which would have been the court of the men. And only once you cross that are you into that area where only the priests can go. That's where the sacrifices would have been made, and that's where the Holy of Holies and the holy place would have been, and all of the furniture and so on. So this is kind of the way that's laid out. It's interesting. There was a sign found in 1871 through some of the archaeological work that was done there in Jerusalem that said this: "No foreigner is to enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." This would have been some sign that was placed once you're up, again, inside of the court of the Gentiles before you actually enter into the other place. They were not allowed, these Gentiles or foreigners, were not allowed past a certain barrier. So that's the scene. So Jesus goes up there in this court of the Gentiles, and he sees what he's seen before. This isn't the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple like this. He did that at the beginning of his ministry as well, some 3 years prior to this. But what he saw there was this marketplace of buyers and sellers. He would have seen people changing money and so on. But this wasn't the problem. In fact, this would have been necessary. You would have had, as we said last week, some 2 million, maybe 3 million people in the town at this time. They would have been traveling from all over the region there to celebrate the Passover together. And they needed to buy their animals. They weren't going to bring these unblemished lambs and so on from Galilee. They would have waited and purchased those animals once they got into Jerusalem. And so there was nothing wrong with selling animals or buying the animals. That's not the problem. And it was necessary for them to exchange their money. Just like if you were going to travel from here abroad to some other country, if you don't think ahead and you have to wait till you get to the airport to actually make that exchange, there's a fee involved with that. You've got to change your money from American currency to some other currency. And that's what these guys had to do too. They were coming with their Roman and their Greek coinage, and they would come and they had to exchange their currency for what was the necessary temple tax. That's not the problem. The problem is that this activity had become corrupt. The problem is that the priests were running all that was going on here, and that they were using it like, I don't know if you've ever been to like a convention or maybe a farmer's market where they've got somebody who may own the whole thing and they're running the whole thing, but they rent out the booths, they rent out the section and the places. That's what was going on here. And so the priests were renting out these booths and these little places where people could come and rent this, and this is how they made their money. And they did it by charging exorbitant prices because they knew the people had to purchase the animals. They did it by tweaking their scales so that the people who thought they were getting so much for what they were giving in weren't, and so on. And so this place, which was intended by God to be a house of prayer, intended by God to be an opportunity for worship, for the people to come before the Lord and seek reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, had been turned into this, as Jesus said, a den of thieves. It was this place where people could go and they were guaranteed a great opportunity to get rich. In the name of religion, in the name of God, they were playing on the people's consciences. The people believed that they were worshiping God. They believed they were coming here for these good reasons. And because people were so convinced that this is true, the con men were taking advantage of that and lining their pockets. They were filling their wallets and getting rich off of them. And this made Jesus sick. I mean, you think you've probably seen this watching some of the televangelists or whatever, or even some of the traveling guys who come around, and what do? But they make you feel like God's blessing will be upon you if you give to them. And it's hard to always read into their motives, but boy, Jesus sure didn't seem to mind reading into the motives of these guys, because that's what they were doing. They were getting rich because these other people believed that they were being pleasing to God by pursuing this whole system. And Jesus was outraged. They had lost sight of the significance of this holy place. They had forgotten the importance of worship. They didn't even understand what worship was really all about anymore. They preferred riches over helping people approach God rightly. Their whole value system had become completely corrupt. It's no wonder then that this crowd, this fickle crowd who only 12 hours before were praising him, were saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, Hosanna, the son of David, the king is here, and he's finally come." They were welcoming him in that way. It's no wonder that this same group was the ones who would call for his execution only days later. They were unable to recognize that Jesus was actually, in fact, the Christ because their perceptions are so distorted. And so what does Jesus do about it? Having seen the corruption of worship here, the gross deviation from what God intended to be taking place in the temple, it says here that he went there, verse 45, to drive out those who were selling. Matthew and Mark add quite a bit to this picture. Luke is so brief here. What happens is, after the triumphal entry, Jesus sees what's going on, and he goes home. He didn't drive out the people the night that he entered. So, triumphal entry, he's going into Jerusalem, he sees all that's going on. In fact, he was even teaching up on temple that night. It got late, he travels back over to Bethany, on the other side of the Kidron Valley, on Mount of Olives. So he's back home. In other words, it wasn't like when he got up onto the Temple Mount and saw all this corruption, it was this uncontrollable outburst of anger. It wasn't like he was out of control when he cleanses the temple. Instead, it was something that was weighing heavy on his heart, something he was deliberating and thinking about, something he thought about perhaps all the way back over to Bethany, and something he was thinking about all the way back over into the temple area the next day. This false worship was something heavy on his heart. This people who would soon kill him, who were the same ones who were just praising him, were worshiping like complete hypocrites. And he was outraged. And so he returned the next morning. It's so fascinating, the quotation here in verse 46. And he calls it my house, right? So here he is returning to what he considered to be his house. This is his turf. People were distorting what was the worship in his place. Remember when Jesus was a boy and his parents were looking for him? They couldn't find him. And when they finally found him, after the parents had actually left town, they realized, hey, where is he? They came back looking for him. And remember what he said? He said, "Don't you know where I would be? In my father's house?" I mean, this is how he sees this place. He recognizes that this is his place, his father's place. And so he goes back to my house and casts out those who are buying and selling. It says that he overturned their tables of the money changers and even of those selling doves, the seats he was kicking over, and this was not like some polite request. In fact, in Mark, it says he didn't allow anyone to carry goods through the temple. So as he was upturning these tables and driving these people out, we don't know if he had a whip or what, in this story it doesn't say, but as he was driving these people out, he had so much control over this area that he wasn't allowing the people even to take their things with them as he was driving them out. Now, this is amazing to me as I picture this scene. 27 football fields of area. One man. How many tens of thousands of people would have been up on Temple Mount at this time? We don't know. But it would have been a massive, massive crowd in a vast, vast area. And here you have one man securing the entire site, setting himself up as the guardian of his place, driving these people out, taking complete control of it, as though he was saying, "On my watch, this place is not going to be so defiled." Unbelievable. How long would this have taken? And it's almost like were these guys just waiting for him to get to their table to were they fighting back? What was going on? What you have here is a picture of Jesus Christ taking the authority that belongs to him, not being able to be thwarted in what was his attempt here to drive these people out, demonstrating complete authority on this place, his ground. Someday he's going to return to that place and rule it with that kind of complete dominance that we see just a taste of there. What's ironic here is the expectation of the Jews versus the reality. Remember what happened as he was coming down the Mount of Olives the day before, And the people's expectation, here's the king. He's going to come in and set up the kingdom. This is what they thought. Remember verse 11? They thought he was going to set up the kingdom immediately. And so when he came, they were ready for it. He's going to come in and overthrow Rome. Kick him out of here. But who did he kick out instead? It was the Jewish leadership. It was the system that was so corrupt. It was the people who were following after such a corrupt system. The problem wasn't Roman occupation as much as it was religious corruption. And isn't that always the case? So often we get so consumed with politics or we get so worked up with social programs. We think that those are the issues. Those are the things that we need to focus on. But the problem is worship. The problem is that our hearts aren't right before God. And that's what Jesus recognized in this whole event. And so he speaks here. He came in, drove him out, but then he also speaks. He says, as it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. This reference to a house of prayer is a reference to Isaiah 56, verse 7. The temple there is in the future. It's the time when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. What it's going to be like then? He says, my house is going to be a house of joy. He says there it's going to be this house of prayer where even Gentiles, where people from the nations will be able to gather together here and be received by God as my sons and daughters. Not just the Israelites, but even the nations will be gathered together here. It's a beautiful picture of the unity of the people of God serving and worshiping him with joy and having the temple as the center of that and God's presence being the focus of all of our worship. It's a wonderful picture of what the temple is intended to be and someday will be. And then you get to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'd like you to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is one of the most scathing of the sermons or rebukes that Jeremiah makes against the people of Israel and Judah, against their hypocritical worship. This is what Jesus has in mind as he steps up back onto that temple courtyard and begins to cast these people out. Jeremiah 7, and I'll begin in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Notice verse 4, it's a reference back to what he said in verse 4. Don't trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple, temple. I don't know, I can't remember any times where something like that's repeated three times like that. Except maybe, you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is given a vision of the glory of the Lord sitting on the throne, and the trail of his robe fills the temple, and the glory flashes around, and the angels say, holy, holy, holy. That three times reference to holiness. There's not a lot of times where something is repeated three times like this, but here it is. This is the temple of the Lord. Their confidence was in the fact that this was the temple. They're worshiping in the temple. They're offering these sacrifices. And he says here, you're deceived. You think it's enough. So we come to verse 8. You're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. Scathing rebuke. You think it's enough to come into my place and offer these sacrifices, sing these songs, do what you do to look religious, and then go about your day and your week and your life, living however you want, committing whatever kind of abominable deeds you do, thinking that you're okay because you came to the temple? You think it's enough because you came to church? He said, you are deceived. You're deceived. They had turned Isaiah's house of prayer into here a den of thieves. This idea of the den is, if you can imagine, in those days, you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, where you've got that traveler who's going up the road, traveling on this road, and you've got these robbers who come and sack him and leave him for dead. Those guys made a living off of being thieves. They would hide up into caves and wait for passerbys to come along the path, and then they would jump them, they would rob them, they would do what they wanted to them, take everything from them, and leave them. He's saying that this temple, my place of worship, the place intended to be a place of prayer, you have turned into a den like that, a cave in the hillsides, waiting for passerbys to rob. And the people coming by for you to rob are coming here to be a time of worship. Well, God was unmasking their false sense of security. Jeremiah was pronouncing as a prophet of God destruction upon them. That's what's going on even with regard to Jesus. They had this sense of security that was false. They believed they were in good shape, but God had rejected their worship. He said, keep your sacrifices to yourself. I'm not listening. Keep your prayers to yourself. I don't hear them. And so, what you have in Luke is Jesus acting in the role of the prophet. Jesus was going to the people of Israel as a prophet would have, like Jeremiah, acting out or showing vividly what was the destruction that was sure to come. Just as this time of Jeremiah was just before Babylon came and destroyed the nation and destroyed the temple, even so you have Jesus here who is saying the same kind of thing to the same kind of people with the same kind of destruction coming against them. This time it wasn't Babylon, this time it was Rome. You remember last week we talked about how in 70 AD Rome came and literally ransacked the place. How the city was upturned and no stone was left upon another. Jesus was acting in that way here. The Jews in Jesus' day were no safer than the Jews in Jeremiah's day. Both audiences were equally guilty and both had punishment coming to them. So what can we learn? Just take a moment and consider. What are the lessons here for us? What can we learn from Jesus' aggressive cleansing of the temple here? First of all, I would suggest that we should take from this that sin, that false worship, even false theology, that anything that's not worthy of God would make us mad. It's appropriate that we be angry over sin. And I think one of our greatest problems in the evangelical church today, especially in our culture, is that we have become so hardened by sin. The deceitfulness of sin is such that it calluses us to it. We don't sense in our own conscience how wicked sin is or how evil it is. We might know on the one hand in our mind that such and such is bad, that it's evil, but on the other hand, we are so bombarded by seeing it. We're so exposed to it, whether it's through the entertainment industry or just through the world around us, through news. We have exposure to evil like maybe no society or age or generation has ever had in the history of the world. It is all around us. Some of it real, some of it fake. And sometimes the fake stuff is even worse because it's taken to such extreme ends. We have gotten to a point where sin and false worship and hypocrisy are just, they're just normal. They're just accepted. And because Christianity is such a normal thing, because we can all so easily be Christians and call ourselves Christians, to see hypocrisy within the church is just rampant. It's just everywhere. And so to think of acting like this against false worship is just beyond us. It's just radical, and it's something we would never even consider doing. where you see exceptions to this attitude, where you see Christians actually take offense at sin, it's usually because they've picked sins that they're not guilty of. It's usually because they pick and choose which ones that are particularly offensive to them, but don't touch these ones. These ones are mine. I'll keep these ones to myself. We won't talk about these. And so they get real angry and hostile over there, but they leave the other ones alone. Instead of having God's mind and his value system, which hates all sin and recognizes all evil and all wickedness and the hypocrisy and sees, first of all, not just that it's everywhere else, but in here. We need to have that kind of mindset. And so, while on the one hand it might be easy to take a passage like this as an encouragement for us to take up arms against sin or evil or the world or religions or whatever, that's not where we should go with this. That's not where this should lead us first. Where a passage like this should drive us is to our own hearts, to check ourselves. This is, first of all, a warning to us. You see, because God will not accept deviant or hypocritical worship. He won't. And I'm afraid there are countless Christians, that is, those who believe themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, who worship on Sundays and really don't care a whole lot about it the rest of their lives. And even on Sundays, they really, really are just there for other reasons. They think that they're okay because they've said certain things and they know certain doctrines and they can talk certain ways, they know the religious jargon and they can hang out with Christian people. But God rejects deviant worship. Second of all, that we need to take a warning from this, and that God is calling for repentance. Even as Jeremiah, the prophet, was calling out for the people, if you will change your ways, if you'll repent, you can live here. This is your home. I promised this place to you and your people and nation and your descendants. This is your place. But I won't allow for this kind of hypocrisy to continue on. Similarly, God in Christ here is calling for his people, for even us, to repent where we're living in hypocrisy, where our lives aren't living up to what we profess, and where our lives aren't consistent with even what the scriptures call for here. We are called to repent and follow Christ. But what's wonderful in this is that there is reconciliation, that we can have a right relationship with Jesus Christ through confession of sin, through the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ, through faith. And because of his grace. But one day, that opportunity is going to be gone. And just as the day came finally for the temple to be destroyed, the day will come finally where the opportunity for repentance is no longer available to us. So what does God require? What is his requirement of us for our worship? In John chapter 4, verse 19 to 24, we have the account of the Samaritan woman who came to Jesus at the well. And Jesus is kind of having a dialogue with her. And the woman, she had married multiple people. She was living with somebody else at the time. She was a sinner. Not only was her worship wrong, she was a Samaritan, she wasn't a Jew, she didn't follow the God of the Bible, but she was living in sin as well. And so here you have her in verse 19. She says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That day is coming where the requirement to worship in Jerusalem will be removed. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." You see, the Lord requires this kind of worship. Not an externalism, not just attendance, but that the truth of God would be so impressed upon our hearts that would come from our spirit, that our hearts and passion would be in it. That there would be sincerity. That our lives would be moved by the truths of God's word. This is the kind of worshipers that the Lord seeks. This is the kind of worship that he accepts, that he receives. There are such forms, though, of deviant worship that take this worship that God receives and goes in wrong directions. I mean, God requires that our actions and behavior be in accordance with his words. That as he has commanded us to live certain ways, that we actually obey. But it's not enough just to act those things. We have to have right thoughts that are worthy of Him. So often you see people who talk in terms of religion and God and Christianity whose intentions seem so real. They seem so legitimately sincere in their love for God. But their thoughts about God are wrong. They believe in God. They just believe in a wrong God. And that's how you know if it's a wrong God, is if their beliefs about that God are wrong. How do we know? I mean, we got so many religions, so many different beliefs about God, and they're all competing with each other. How do you know which views are right? Because if we have the wrong views about God, our worship will inevitably lead away from the real God. Because we worship the God that we understand. The God that we believe to be so will be the God of our worship. He'll be the one that receives it. And either He'll be the right God or the wrong God. It matters what we believe. And so the question is, how do we know? How do we know what the real God is? How do we know what He's like? How do we know what He expects? The answer is, it's not up to us. God isn't just a creation of my own imagination. He's not just the fulfillment of whatever things I think He ought to be. Instead, we go to God's Word. And we humble ourselves here to what Scripture says He is. And whatever it says, we receive. And whatever thoughts we think about God, which are different than the thoughts that are revealed to us here, which one gives? The answer to that question for you will determine on whether you are an idolater or whether you are a worshiper of the true and living God. If you're willing to bow your knee before the God of the Bible, then you're worshiping Him. On the other hand, if your thoughts about your God rule, and you're not willing to surrender those thoughts before the God of the Scriptures, you're in idolatry. I don't care how sincere you are, how much love you have for your God or anything else, it's a different God. Our thoughts have to be consistent with the truths of Scripture, and intentions aren't enough. Good motives and good deeds aren't enough. But I want to drive this one more level deep into our hearts. Maybe this is particularly important for us as a congregation. We value truth immensely. We feel like the we have a high view of Scripture. We want to uphold this and lift it up and point to this God and teach this Word. But I tell you, so often our attitudes don't correspond to this truth. So often we can learn lots of things up here and it never really affects us deeply in terms of our love and our emotions and our affections. It never really gets down to the heart level of attitudes. And so we can have lots of good thoughts, but it never really works its way out in the way that we feel about God, in our love for Him. Any of this is deviant worship. Any of this God rejects. And all of this, we are guilty to some degree. We need to be constantly striving in these things and growing in these things. We need to be humbling ourselves in terms of our intellect, in terms of our thoughts, in terms of our attitudes, and even our actions to what He says about Himself, and let ourselves just be thrown into His grip and say, Lord, we need this growth. And as Christians, we are in this fight. We're grasping for this truth. We want to be hungry for it. And where we see ourselves failing in this, we need to confess it as sin. We need to turn from it the way the Israelites should have turned from it in their day. We need to follow after Him with this kind of aggression, even the kind of aggression that Jesus expressed against deviant worship around Him. We need to have that kind of anger and hostility right here toward ourselves. We need to hate it. It's not easy to hate it. This is me. This is who I am. And so we just tolerate it. We need to take this attitude of aggression and drive it inward and say, Lord, I need this and I'm going to fight for it and I'm hungry for it. Pursue it. That doesn't mean that there isn't a place to fight against the false worship and religion in the world, but the question is, how do we do that then? If we've started with us, and if we're hungry for the truth here and we want to obey God, worship Him rightly here, how does that look then as we engage the world? Well, the goal in engaging the world is for God's honor and glory through Him bringing a people to Himself by a redeemed people being made right before Him. How has this happened? And we've got sin which opposes us, and the devil and all of this is working against us. So how are we to fight against this enemy of sin in the world around us? It's through the gospel. It's through the power of the Word of God, which is able in the hands of the Spirit of God to convict and change. And this is our only hope. It's not through guns. It's not through political stands. It's not through any of these things in and of themselves. What it is through the Spirit of God working through the gospel of God through the people of God. And what does that look like in our lives? Uncompromising personal holiness, bold proclamation of His Word, persistence in prayer. It's, to sum up, just the Christian life. And God has led us in this world that we might be a light, that we might be something different, that we might affect the world around us, not just by being nice people, but by being like Christ, by being holy, not compromising with the world, by proclaiming His truth without compromising with the kind of boldness that Jesus did here, not separate from love, but in love. This has got to be characteristic of us. And I tell you, if you take this attitude, again, this is a loving attitude, a patient attitude, but it's uncompromising in terms of your own commitments to truth and holiness. If you take this attitude yourself in your life around the people with you, you're not going to be received well. You're not going to be popular. I mean, Jesus had a certain popularity about Him, but that was short-lived, wasn't it? I mean, they praised him, King of David, everything else, but it's only because they misunderstood what He was doing. It's only because they thought He was coming to give them what they want. He wasn't. Instead, He came in and upturned their tables. He cleansed them out of the temple grounds, and even they lost their money and their sheep that they just bought and whatever else. They hated Him now. They were turning against Him. His popularity was short-lived, and likewise will ours be. If we hold to this truth, and love people with the love of Christ, and show patience and compassion, coupled together with this kind of bold proclamation and uncompromising holiness, we're going to be rejected. Look at verse 47 and 48 in our passage here in Luke. Here we see the leaders who determine in their hearts to kill Jesus. It says that He was teaching daily in the temple. So not only that first day when He came in, but repeatedly, He'd go up there and He was instructing them and teaching them, having cleansed the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. And they couldn't find anything that they might do because all the people were hanging on to every word He said. They wanted Him dead. They wanted Him destroyed. They wanted Him out of the picture because He was a threat to their reputation. He had thoroughly embarrassed them. If you could imagine this man teaching against hypocrisy and toward the kingdom of God and reshaping and returning their focus on what worship is really to be about, here you have the leaders of the nation basically being stripped. I mean, they were embarrassed. They were stripped to the bone. They had nothing but their hypocrisy exposed. And I tell you, if you have this kind of thing happen to you, if somebody comes into your life and somehow by their presence your sin is exposed, you've got one of two options. Either you repent, or what does it do in your heart? It hardens it more, you become more and more bitter, you become more and more hateful. And these guys weren't about to repent. That's not what was on their horizon at all. They were angry, and they were bitter. This guy was ruining their reputation with the people. He was stripping them from the authority that they possessed, and they loved, they longed for. Here was a new voice on the scene, on the religious scene of Jerusalem, that was calling the people to follow Him, and they were losing the grip. Their grip on the people's hearts and minds was slowly leaving their hands. It's interesting also that Jesus was a threat to their interests. I mean, here was a system of religion and worship and sacrifices that was profitable to them. I mean, this is how they were making themselves rich, was on the consciences of the people, the religious sensitivities. And they were not interested in reform. And reform is exactly what He was calling for from the people. And so they hated Him for it. They absolutely wanted Him dead. And so it says here that they were determined to destroy Him. It's interesting. They start coming up with all kinds of strategies, and we can maybe brainstorm on what these would have been. Here you have Jesus who claimed to be king, and the people's voices were shouting out, "Here is a king, here is a king," and this is just treason as far as they're concerned, as far as Rome's concerned, for there to be another king other than Caesar, and so maybe they can play on this. Or perhaps because of the uprising in the temple and Him upturning the tables, maybe He's a threat to peace. Maybe we can use that against Him. Maybe because he's teaching so much and speaking so much, and maybe because what he's saying seems so different than what we've been saying as Jews, that we can catch him in something that he says which goes against the scriptures. They're going to use some combination of these things in the future as we turn the page into chapter 20 and read some of the challenges that the Jews bring against Jesus in the coming weeks as we walk through this passage further. That's what they're going to do. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to bring questions and challenges to Jesus that trip him up. They're trying to find something that he might do or say to bring condemnation against him. But they utterly failed, at least thus far. You remember, before Jesus even got to Jerusalem, the disciples of Jesus were warning him, don't go up there. If you go up there, you're going to get killed. They're after you. They're looking for you. And even right leading up to the Passover, the Jewish leaders were telling all the people, if you see Jesus, let us know, because we want to seize him. There was a great threat to him, but they weren't able to get him right now. And it says why here. What's the reason? Because of his popularity. The people were hanging on every word that he said. If they attack him right now, even though he's right in the open, totally exposed, every day he's going in the temple teaching right in front of everyone, he couldn't have been more prominent than he was. So far from the hiding and sneaking around. I mean, this is why the Jews were telling people, if you see him, come tell us, because that's what they expected. They thought he'd be there for Passover, but they thought he'd be hiding. But he was right in front, so exposed, so unafraid of them. And in fact, Mark says they were afraid of him. They actually became fearful of Jesus. They were afraid. They didn't know what to do. They felt like everything was slipping away from them. Here the people were hanging on every word that came out of his mouth. They were on the edge of their proverbial seats, gripped by his teaching. But ultimately, the reason that they failed wasn't just because of the popularity of Jesus among the people, but it was instead because it wasn't his time. That time was coming shortly. It was just days away, but it wasn't yet. Jesus was going to deliver himself up to be killed when he was ready, when God's time had finally come. Until then, he was there teaching. He was healing. He was healing the blind and the lame. He was in the temple proclaiming the truth, and the people were there listening, learning, and growing. You know, the world is as full today of religious hypocrisy as it was then. And I think so often we can become as dull to that same hypocrisy, especially in our own hearts, as these people were to the hypocrisy in their day. And so the Lord is calling upon us to oppose it, to hate it. I challenge you, just applicationally, what is your attitude to sin in your life? We've been dealing in Sunday school with the subject of change. How we repent and how we turn from sin in our own lives and how we help other people turn from that same sin. And so often when people come against us that way, we take it just like that. We think they're against us. We become hostile and defensive, and we try to justify and rationalize all the sin that we're involved with instead of having a hatred for it. If we really hated sin the way that we should, when somebody would come to us like that, we would rejoice. Oh, thank you. Help me in this. We're in this together trying to achieve or strive for the holiness that God requires. We need to hate sin. We all know it's in our lives. We all know the sin's there. What's your attitude toward it? Because I guarantee you, you will not be able to fight the sin in your life until you hate it. Unless you hate sin, you're going to tolerate it. And as long as you tolerate it, your worship is deceptive, to use the language here in Jeremiah and even Jesus. You are deceiving yourselves thinking that you're worshiping God as long as you tolerate sin. We're called by God to oppose it. In spirit and truth. Thankfully, we have a Lord like this who hates sin more than we could ever hate it, who's in our corner. Thankfully, we have His Spirit who is residing within us as His people to help us, to shape us, to form our thinking around the truths and give us a heart for the Lord that would be so inclined to hate sin even as He hates it. This isn't going to make us popular with the people, but that's okay if we have the Lord. All right. If we don't have a man on earth who will side with us, we have Jesus Christ. And He is with us to help us. He's with us to encourage us. He's with us in His people here to encourage us and build us up in the same way. But we need that. We need Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your help. Thank You for the help of Your Word, which challenges us in these things. And we pray for Your Spirit's guidance, even that our conscience would be informed by truth such that we would be weighed down by the sin that we see in our lives, that we would become intolerant of it. We want to be right before you, Lord, but we can only do this with your help. So we beg and plead with you for this help, recognizing our dependence upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.